Find ourselves in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. It's going to be our text this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish a second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You may be seated. No water. I'll be okay. When you're driving in Michigan in the winter, you see some dirty cars, don't you? I was driving on the freeway the other day, and I was driving behind a car, and it took me a little bit to realize, but all of a sudden, I looked up, and I was like, I can't even read a single one of the digits or numbers on his license plate. Literally, the whole back of the car was just this kind of off-white, if you will. Now, if I told the owner of that car that I saw, "I'll clean that car for you, and I'll clean it for you with a couple of dry washcloths, no soap, no water, nothing else," what would he say? "You're crazy. No amount of scrubbing can get salt and dirt off without the assistance of soap and water." To get a little more personal and to change the illustration slightly, what if you tried to clean your entire body with a Q-tip, resolving never to take a shower again? How'd that work for you? And yet, how many of us try and do that very same thing spiritually? It's so easy for us to assume that something other than the cleansing shower of Christ's sacrifice can make us holy in God's eyes. For many, it's our abilities to be able to do right and good things before God. It's our ability to do works, as we might call them. You might say it like this: "I just know God will be happy with me when I start reading my Bible more. If I sign up to lead this new ministry or to fill this vacancy in ministry at the church, God will be thrilled with me and I'll be in a right standing with him then. God will love me more if or when," and we can fill in the blank. Well, some unbelievers think that they have to get better before God can accept them. I've heard that before too. They hear the gospel, they want to believe the gospel, but they think, "How could God ever accept someone so dirty and messed up like myself? I've got to straighten my life up. I've got to get off drugs. I've got to stop drinking so much. I've got to get married. I've got to get a good job. I've got to have the 2.5 kids. Got to get a house, and then maybe I'll come to Christ." Well, some early Jewish Christians, they seem to struggle with thinking that the temple sacrifice were somehow going to still cleanse them from their sins. Other Christians think that it's just happy, positive thoughts that will cleanse you. Or maybe that if you blame others enough for the bad things that happen in your life, and you get angry and you say, "Well, it's not really my fault, it's all their fault," that's going to help you feel better, and God will somehow be pleased with you when you're feeling better about yourself. And so we try desperately to purify our consciences. We try to assuage the guilt that is within, and by any other means than really looking to the only source of cleansing. We're desperately cleaning our souls with Q-tips, when the only thing that will cleanse is the shower of Christ's perfect, once and for all sacrifice. So don't try and clean yourself when running to Christ is the only way that we can be right. Another point that we need to bring to our attention is there's yet another reason why people don't hop into the shower of God's grace readily and willingly. And it's because they don't realize they stink. Every parent of teens has had this conversation sometime. Honey, you stink. Here's some deodorant. Well, it might be a little bit longer and drawn out. Sweetie, you know, our bodies get to a certain stage and they start producing BO and et cetera, et cetera. Here's some deodorant. You need to start wearing this, right? If you have a teenager, or if you were a teenager once, you had that conversation with you. Some kids have no clue and what's going on socially and going on with their bodies. And that's the very reason that people don't come flocking to Christ. Because they don't realize that they are sinners. They don't get what is their greatest need in their life. They don't get that they sink. But unlike BO, sin doesn't just result in some awkward social situations. Sin has eternal consequences and has a reality that will affect your eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And death, the one sure thing in this life, is pointing us to the fact that we have a sin problem, right? The whole point of death is to remind us that we are sinners. And the whole point of sacrifices in the Old Testament, the death of animals, was to point us to the fact that we needed a substitute sacrifice for sins. And the whole point of having a guilty conscience and a feeling wrong and feeling dirty is to point us to the fact that we have sin. And yet, how many people just say, I'm not a sinner? Tons, even some of us. We refuse to recognize that we stink. We are sinners in God, in light of a perfect God. All of these things God has put into our life to point us to our greatest need, our need to be cleansed and forgiven of sins, to be redeemed from our slavery. This morning's text addresses both our greatest need and its only real solution. And so I hope everyone in this room can come away with two very simple points of application. You give these to you up front. First, recognize that you still stink like sin. And second, I need, for the first time, or I continue to need, the cleansing power of Christ once and for all sacrifice to wash away my sin. We're going to walk through our text, and I'm going to show you and help us see that there's two ways that you must respond when confronted with your sin. Two ways that you must respond when you're confronted with your sin. The first is that you do not rely on self-cleaning. Do not rely on self-cleaning. And why don't we rely on self-cleaning? Well, the first couple of verses of verse 10 show us that there's unattainable perfection when you try and clean yourself. It's unattainable perfection when you try and clean yourself. Look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Well, he starts off by comparing shadows and realities again. If you've been with us in our study of Hebrews, you recognize that this is a common theme that he's brought up in this book, specifically in chapters 8 through 10. But there's a slight difference between our passage's use of shadows and realities and what's come earlier. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. This is kind of one of the first mentions of shadows and realities. He says, speaking of the priests and their service in the tabernacle or the temple, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. In other words, there's a reality that the tabernacle or the temple was supposed to represent. So the tabernacle would have been the shadow. But what about in our text? In our text, what's the shadow? Look down. It's the law. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. So there's a slight nuance. The tabernacle was the part of the Mosaic covenant. It was part of the law, yes. But our author expands upon his point, saying that the whole system, the whole legal system, the whole Mosaic covenant is not effective for cleansing our sin. The law is a shadow of a better reality of a sacrifice and a better way to get right with God. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says something very similar. You can just listen as I read, or you can turn there. It's up to you. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, all the regulations of the food and the Sabbath-keeping offerings and sacrifices and any other good works mandated by the law could never effectually cleanse you from sin. Only Jesus could. They all pointed to the reality that you needed Jesus to cleanse you from your sins. These human attempts at holiness are only there to point to the fact that the law is insufficient for cleansing our conscience. It is a shadow that reveals God's future provision for holiness in Christ. The clearest example of the law's provision for holiness would have been, and this is something we've talked about recently as we've studied the book of Hebrews, is the Day of Atonement. And so you're in Hebrews 10, verse 1. Look at the end of the verse. He's going to point out the Day of Atonement as the pointing to the reality. The law is a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, the yearly sacrifice that is mentioned here in the context is the Day of Atonement, make perfect those who draw near. This is not saying that the Day of Atonement was completely ineffectual. It just only covered the sins that you had committed up to the time of the offering. The yearly Day of Atonement sacrifice was the most important sacrifice in the Jewish law because it was the sacrifice that specifically brought all sins, all failures, to a point of forgiveness with God. It brought everything before God's throne, and an animal was killed instead of the person. There's a substitute that was killed instead of the individual for the man's sins. And as important as this sacrifice was, it was insufficient, what does it say in the end of verse 1? To make perfect those who draw near. In other words, it couldn't complete, it couldn't fulfill, it couldn't forgive the Israelites even when they drew near with a sincere heart. They could never be justified. They could never be declared righteous. The Day of Atonement then cannot cleanse our conscience. Only Christ can cleanse your conscience. The Day of Atonement cannot cause God's law to be on our hearts. Only Christ can have God's law on our hearts, according to Hebrews 8:10. The Day of Atonement cannot cause us to intimately relate to God. Only Christ can cause us to intimately relate to God, Hebrews 8:11. This is because ultimately the Day of Atonement cannot cleanse anyone from every sin, past, present, future. Only Christ can do that, Hebrews 8:12. Even if a Jew were to draw near, as it says in our text, to God according to the manners, the customs, and the sacrifices according to the law, it would not result in a complete cleansed relationship with God. If so, there would have been an end to the sacrifices under Judaism. There would have been no need for a new covenant. There would have been no need for a once and for all sacrifice. And so our author asks a rhetorical question in verse 2. He says in verse 2, otherwise, would they, speaking of these sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Well, yeah, of course they would have ceased to have been offered if they would have been completely effectual. But since this was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it would have been clear to everybody that the temple sacrifices could not ultimately cleanse because they were still going on. The author of Hebrews essentially points to the fact that these are still going on by speaking of these sacrifices in the present tense. He says, look, go look at the temple. We don't know where this was written to. We don't know where the churches were. They might have been in Jerusalem. They might have been spread abroad. But he's saying, look, you could go to the temple. You could see the Day of Atonement sacrifice. You could see the sacrifices going on every day. And they would point to the fact that sacrifices cannot cleanse you from your sin. He wants to make that crystal clear. Now, what does it mean when it says in verse 2 that there would have no longer been consciousness of sins? And it kind of is inferring here that the Christian, once we believe in Jesus, there's no longer consciousness of sins for us. The animal sacrifices couldn't cleanse our conscience from sin, but the Christian, we have a free conscience with regards to sin. Is that saying that Christians no longer sin? That's what some people have pointed out here. Is that saying that, well, guilt comes from sin and a dirty conscience, so therefore if you don't have consciousness of sin, you no longer have guilt, you no longer are subject to sin in your life? I don't think that's what it's talking about. There's plenty of other passages that say that we still will struggle with sin. I think this is saying that no longer will the Christian have the dominion or rule of sin in their life. And when you sin, you don't wallow in self-pity and a dirty, guilty conscience thinking, man, I can never get to God. I'm so terrible. Woe is me. That's what we tend to do. That's what we want to do. But we are to remember that we have forgiveness, once and for all forgiveness, in Jesus Christ. We have redemption and we move on. When you sin, you repent to God and you turn and you move on. You don't sit there and wallow in your self-pity. Remember, what does Romans 8:37 say? We are more than conquerors. And nothing can separate us from God's love. So positionally, you are declared to be right in God's eyes. And so therefore, we'll no longer have a consciousness of sins and that we'll have to give an account to before God. That is not the case, though, when you attempt to clean yourself. Whether that be through sacrifices or vigorous law-keeping. That's why when you attempt to clean your conscience through all sorts of self-enabled means, it never works. No amount of telling yourself you're a good person will ever be able to cleanse your conscience. No amount of good things that are done for others. I don't care if you fill up the whole lobby with water out there for Flint. That's not going to make you clean before God's eyes. You cannot atone for past wrongs by doing some good. No animal sacrifice ever offered in the exact manner as Old Testament requires, could ever permanently cover sins. Here's the thing. The law was never designed to be permanent. It was always designed to be a shadow. And as we stand in the Old Testament, we see the shadow of the cross. And at first, the cross is distant in the Old Testament. But as you walk your way through the Old Testament and you begin to get a clearer picture of the Messiah, who he is, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the shadow of the cross begins to take crystal clear form. You get closer and closer to Jesus. And the Old Testament law begins to point more fully and completely to our Savior. And what did that shadow help clarify for God's people? What did the Old Testament, what did the law help them understand? Simply that they couldn't reach God's standard of perfection because their own hearts were desperately wicked. And that's the second reason why you can't rely on self-cleansing. You can't rely on self-cleansing because you're dirty because of your sin. It'd be like taking a greasy, disgusting oil rag from the car shop and trying to scrub your body with it and try and get clean. Doesn't work. That's all you have. So let's look at verse 3. Our author reminds us, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Now, a major part of the Day of Atonement ritual was the confession of sins. And if you want to turn to Leviticus 16, you can. You can keep your finger in Hebrews. Leviticus 16, this is where the Day of Atonement was first detailed about how the offerings should be offered and what specific animals should be offered and how the priest should go about this ritual. Well, Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22, Leviticus 16, you get a clearer picture of what it means to be reminded of sin on this ritual. Verse 20 says, "And we had made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar. He shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins." Iniquities, transgressions, sins, those are three words to make sure that they covered every single possible sin, right? And he continues, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Look, this is where we get the term scapegoat. Okay? Scapegoat, you may have talked about this. You may have never known what a scapegoat was until now. Leviticus 16:22 is where you get the idea of a scapegoat. In other words, the confessed sins of all the people were put onto that goat, and that goat was hip-shod out into the wilderness and say, go, flee away from me, get away from me. It's like saying, God, take these sins away from me. The blood and the death of the other goats and the bull, those that have already covered the sins, now I want to confess those sins and put them away. It's a clear reminder of every sins every year. This would have been done in public. The nation would have been gathered around, at least the elders of the people, and this would have been told to the Israelites. They would have recognized that what was going on here was the confessing of sins, the confessing that they are sinners. Doesn't matter whether it's sin, iniquity, transgression, whatever type of sin, whatever word for sin you want to use, that was put onto this animal. They're reminded that they are sinners. You also see that they're reminded that God is absolutely holy. And because of our incessant penchant for sin, we are totally unable to draw near to him without a death to absorb his wrath due our sins. And so we see that not only are we sinners, but God hates sin. And we also see very clearly that the death of animals will never be sufficient to cover the once and for all my entire life lived in sin. Nothing can cover all of our sins. Even the bull and the goat that were offered on the Day of Atonement couldn't cover all of my sins. Go back to Hebrews 10, verse 4. And so our author says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so we see without a doubt the human condition is one where we are all born into sin and continue to struggle with sin even after God would redeem us. So what's our applications for this point? Pretty simple. First, recognize you are dirty, not because of terrible things that have happened to you, although they might have, but each and every one of us is dirty because we have a sin problem. And our feeble self-styled attempts to make things right before God are little more than trying to clean my entire body with a Q-tip. The shadow law helps us recognize that you can't clean yourself even by offering sacrifices. Well, the second point of application is that I hope you begin to look at your sin the way God looks at your sin. How easy is it for us, even as Christians, to coddle sin, to hide, and to secretly cherish sin, at least in moments of passion? How easy is it to dismiss sin? It's really not my fault. It's someone else's fault. And yet, what we want to do, our hearts should desire as Christians, is that we should want to hate sin, especially sin that we still struggle with. Not so that I can wallow in remorse and self-pity, but so that I can praise and worship my Savior better with an informed heart that is broken over what broke him. Last, before we move on, I want you to see a contrast of how the terms draw near are used in Hebrews chapter 10. Draw near is a term that is used actually frequently in Hebrews. It's a term that means to humbly and rightly come before God. In Hebrews 10:1, when speaking of the law or the shadow, it says that the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, the Israelites could have done everything possible to draw near in a right way to God, and yet it could not effectually cleanse them. Now look at Hebrews 10, verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and with our bodies washed with pure water." Why can we draw near? Because look at 19. "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." It's because of what Jesus has done that we can draw near, that we can even approach God. and have confidence to do so. So you see the clear distinction between the law, or self-styled, or our own ways to get to God, and relying on Jesus' way to get to God. We can actually draw near with assurance. So attempting self-cleaning through the law, relying on perpetual animal sacrifices, it never has lasting effects in our lives. But God indeed has provided a better sacrifice. And so our second point is pretty simple. We trust God's provision for our sacrifice. We trust God's provision for our sacrifice. We see that in verses 5 through 10 in our text. Our author starts off verse 5. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said." And what we have here is a quote of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, originally penned by David, now applied to the mouth of Christ. But the writer of Hebrews pens the intro. This is not something taken from Psalm 40. Our writer of Hebrews says, when Christ came into the world, this is what he said. And it's as if our author gives us a sneak peek into heaven just before Jesus sent out into the world. Maybe the Father and the Son are discussing their plan of redemption, the necessity that he offer himself as an ultimate sacrifice. And here's what Jesus is recorded as saying, either in heaven or well on earth sometime. We don't know. But this is what he says. "Sacrifices and offerings," speaking to God, "you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Sounds actually very similar to many other places in the Old Testament that speak of the futility of sacrifices in God's presence. I want you to point out a couple of those with me. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah writes and exhorts the people of Israel, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And then he goes on in 14, "Your moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now go to Amos chapter 5. Amos is a minor prophet, so Isaiah, flip past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5, 21 through 24. This is a reoccurring theme in the prophets. I'm just going to show you two of them. There are multiple other places. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." He's saying, look, you want to be right before me? Be just, be righteous, pursue what is right in your life. Don't just offer sacrifices. Makes it pretty clear, this theme in scriptures, that God hates sacrifices that are given out of vain attempts at self-cleansing without ever addressing the sinfulness of the heart. It always has been abhorrent in his eyes. But notice, go back to Hebrews 10. I want you to notice what's in the middle of the pair of descriptions of sacrifices. Talks right at, Christ says when he comes into the world, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And then he goes on and talks about offerings and sacrifices again. In Hebrew poetry, if a phrase is meant to be the central focus of a passage, it's in the middle of two parallel thoughts. It's called a chiasm. So sacrifices that are not desired, that's important, but it all points to the chief, most important point of these verses, that God has given Jesus a body. Why is that so important? Because sacrifices of animals, they weren't good enough. God has not desired those ultimately. God has ultimately desired the sacrifice of Jesus' body in a once and for all gift for us. That's exactly God's plan. To give Jesus a physical body in order that he could die and endure the punishment that is due our bodies. So Jesus' physical body is the key part of what we celebrate at both Christmas and Easter, isn't it? At Christmas, we celebrate that Jesus took on flesh, the incarnation, and at Easter, we celebrate his death and resurrection in bodily form. So we recognize that Jesus' physical death and resurrection is the very thing that gives us hope and eternal life. Well, he's not done. Jesus says next in verse 7, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Now, these words are not recorded directly in the New Testament. There's no doubt that these are the type of things that Jesus would say as he would pray to his Father. You see, Jesus recognized that he would come to perfectly fulfill the law and do exactly what God's will was for him to do. And by his perfect will and perfect obedience, he fulfilled God's law, he fulfilled God's requirements, and he described himself in multiple places as coming to fulfill the law. And unlike us who can never live perfectly holy life before God, Jesus came to do his will and to do it perfectly. Well, our author next expands and explains the text, drawing our attention to two points from these passages. The first explanation that he wants us to understand is that even rightly offered sacrifices are insufficient. Our author is essentially engaged in expositional preaching here. He's explaining the Old Testament passage he just mentioned. And he says in verse 8, essentially, offered sacrifices that are rightly offered are still insufficient. Look at verse 8. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law." He uses four specific words for sacrifices or offerings. And this covers all the different types of sacrifices and offerings that are commanded in the Old Testament. The first word that he uses and that the psalmist uses is the word sacrifices. This is the most general term, but it often refers to a peace offerings. The peace offering would have been an offering of thanksgiving and gratitude for God's hand of blessing. And it could be given at any time throughout the year. You would go and to the priest and say, "You know what? I want to thank God for what he's done for me. And I'm going to give him a peace offering." And so you'd offer an animal at that point. Well, the word offering, it's a general, just generally referred to as the meal offerings. In the Old Testament, the word offering is often referring to meal offerings. This would have been grain and wine that were poured out as, again, thanksgiving to God for forgiving sins. This is the offering that would have accompanied a burnt offering. Well, then what else? What's the next offering? It says burnt offerings. This third offering is the animals would have been offered to God and totally consumed by fire as a substitute for sins, reminding the people that the entire animal needed to be the subject of God's wrath instead of you. It could be as small as a bird, if you were poor, as large as a bull. Often these were offered in conjunction with all of Israel's feasts and festivals. Well, then the fourth offering that he mentions here is the sin offering. This would have been animals that were offered, but not totally consumed by fire. The priest would eat portions of the sin offering, and these were regularly offered by the penitent sinner by placing his hand on the animal's head and doing exactly what we read the priest did on the Day of Atonement, confessing his sins, the specific sins that he was confessing and offering this animal for. And this would have been done daily to atone for the sins of the people. And so each of the four words chosen were very specifically chosen by the psalmist to summarize all of the different types of the offerings that were commanded under the law. And then our author adds a comment to these four offerings. He says at the end in parentheses, if you have the ESV, that these are offered according to the law. In other words, these were offered rightly according to the law. And even rightly offered sacrifices, even if you came to God with a pure heart and said, "I do, Lord, want to confess my sins to you," these offerings failed to lastingly fix our biggest problem and atone for sins, to cover once and for all our guilt and our shame. They were impossible for cleansing our conscience and declaring us righteous before God. And so the point is that the old sacrifices were insufficient, even in the best of situations. So thank God this is not the end. The second lesson learned from the text we see is that God willed that Christ should die for sins. Look at verse 9. And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Behold, I have come to do your will. I already mentioned that Christ perfectly followed the only plan of eternal redemption, the only plan to liberate mankind from their slavery to sin by living a perfect life and dying for us. That's why in Gethsemane, remember what he said? He said, "God, if there be another way, let it happen. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but whose will? Your will be done." And so very clearly, Jesus said, "I would want to do your will, O God." Christ is obedient. And so then to that point, our author adds a comment to the last half of verse 9. By his obedience, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, what's this first and second language? You might think, if you've been reading Hebrews 8 and 9, that it could be the covenants, the first covenant referring to the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant being the second covenant, and that could happen. But if you look at the immediate context, the likely interpretation here is that the first is the repeated sacrifices. Those offerings, those peace offerings, those burnt offerings, those sin offerings, that's the first that is talking about here. He's done away with the first and established the second. And so as Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that's exactly what the second sacrifice is that replaces the first sacrifices. And it makes sense because that's exactly where he goes next in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "And by that will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." See, it was God's plan all along to crush his son, to kill his son. And what does it say? Why does he do that? For us. Because it says, it's by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus. So God crushed his son so that we might be holy. Now some say that this idea of God crushing his son and having this as his plan all along, this amounts to divine child abuse. That phrase has been used multiple times. And they insist that Jesus, being only a man, was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But it couldn't be more clear as you read the passages of Scripture that this was God's will and God's plan all along, that Jesus himself set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen in Jerusalem when he offered himself. It was God's plan to offer Jesus as a substitute for sins. And it was God's will that through that sacrifice, we be sanctified, that we be set apart, that we be purified, that we be cleansed. And you contrast that with your attempts to clean yourself through the law, through keeping the sacrifices, through trying to do what you can to please God. Verse 1 says those are insufficient. So Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It was the only thing that could make us right in God's eyes. Adolf Eichmann was the grand architect of what came to be known as the final solution in Nazi Germany. He was found hiding in Buenos Aires after the war in 1960. He was captured. He was brought to trial. He was found guilty, and he was executed. And now, as of this week, we also know that Adolf Eichmann pleaded for his life the day his final appeal was rejected on May 29th, 1962. And in a handwritten letter, he wrote to the president of Israel. Eichmann explained that he was not the supreme leader in Germany at the time, and so he had his orders, and he followed them as any good soldier would. Therefore, he could not be held accountable for his actions. This, keep in mind, was the man who personally developed the plan that made the Holocaust possible. He planned to systematically murder 6 to 7 million Jews. This is the man who helped develop the gas Zyklon B designed specifically to kill humans. This was the man who specifically helped design the gas chambers that were meant to be like showers to trick them to passively get into these gas chambers. This is the man who developed a whole system of concentration camps where they would systematically murder people. This is a man who helped develop the rail systems that would transport people from cities into these concentration camps. And this is the man who proudly took credit for it all publicly in Nazi Germany. And yet he literally wrote, and I quote, "I was not a responsible leader, and as such, do not feel myself guilty." History clearly records that he was responsible and that he was guilty. And so you see yet another clear parable of the human propensity, the almost unfathomable human capacity to delude ourselves about ourselves, to rationalize our own behavior, to cover our own sin, to redefine it, to euphemize sin, to call it something other than what it is, and ultimately find ourselves not guilty. And this is the very reason so very many people in this fallen world do not come to Christ. They attempt to assuage their conscience another way. Maybe it's rationalizing and psychologizing away their sin. For others, it's focusing on the sins of others instead of looking at their own heart. Some attempt to clear their guilt by following a law, participating in religious systems, even God-ordained religious systems like Judaism and the sacrifices. But God does not desire sacrifice, right? He does not desire sacrifices simply offered as an attempt to clean yourself, to declare yourself to be right in God's eyes. No, we all stink like sin, and we all desperately need to be cleansed with the help of another. The only one who can possibly clean your conscience, the only one who can forgive your sins, who can remove your guilt. And the only way you can do that is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice for you. Now, Christians are those who are declared not guilty as God views our sin through the tint of Christ's shed blood on our behalf. And we recognize our sin, past, present, and future. We hate our sin, but we don't wallow in pity and remorse. We rejoice in our merciful God who took our guilt and put it on himself in his body on the tree. Christians never rely on any other means to, as Eichmann said, not feel myself guilty. Hell, we should note, will be filled with those who never felt themselves guilty. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us a way to be right with you. We thank you that you've worked in this life to point us to the reality of sin, to point us to the reality of death, that you've given us guilty consciences that point us to our need to be cleansed. And we thank you so much that Jesus died for our cleansed conscience. Not just so that we can feel good about ourselves, but so that your wrath could be sufficiently paid for, sufficiently atoned for in the case of our sins. We thank you that you put every ounce of your wrath on Jesus for us. And we thank you that now when we sin and that when we recognize sin in our lives, that we can turn to you, we can come to you, and we can offer up our lives as a living sacrifice to you. And we can recognize that we can come boldly, draw near boldly to your presence because of what Jesus has done. We acknowledge it's nothing that we can do, but it's all what you have done. And we pray that you would help us to go from this place this morning, purposing in our hearts to encourage one another with these words, with these truths, and to encourage each other throughout this week that we are declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. Thank you, God. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.